My prayer went something like this. God, why is my skin so dark? And he said, it's because the climate in which you're destined to live, if your skin was really white, you would burn. I said, all right. I said, well then, why is my hair so close to my scalp and curly and tight? He said, because my son, if you had long flowing tresses like other men in the Bible, like Absalom had, while you were moving through the woods, you could catch your hair on the trees and hang yourself. He said, why are my legs so long? He said, because you're destined to pursue your food, chase after it, run it down. He said, do you have any more questions? I said, yes. Why am I in Cleveland? You ever feel like you have all the right equipment, but you're in the wrong place? You show up with a basketball and it's a baseball game. Or you show up with a football and it's marbles. And you wonder, say, what really is my purpose here? I want to talk about something that's close to my heart. And in order to do that, I need your undivided attention. And the best way I can help you to understand undivided attention is to tell you a story of a businessman who was desperate for his finances, and so he was praying once. He passed a little chapel that said 24 hours open, come and pray. And so he went in and he knelt at the altar and he said, oh God, I need $50,000 before the end of the week or I'm in serious trouble. He's a very serious, conservative businessman, very contemplative in his approach to worship. And so as he sat there and thought about his problem, another fellow came in of a different tradition who is very bombastic and personally extroverted, who loved to pray loud and long, and he came in shouting, oh God, I need $50 for my light bill. If you don't give it to me, they're going to turn my lights off. Oh God, oh God, oh God. After about 5 minutes, the businessman stood up and opened his wallet and went over and handed the guy $50, and he went out rejoicing. He came back to his seat and he said, now God, I need your undivided attention. I need your undivided attention. A friend of mine who lives in New Jersey, pastors a wonderful church there, shared this poem with me. I think it's only partial, but it's enough for you to get the message. You've got to be taught to hate and fear. You've got to be taught from year to year. It's got to be drummed in your dear little ear. You've got to be carefully taught. You've got to be taught before it's too late, before you're 6 or 7 or 8, to hate all the people your relatives hate. You've got to be carefully taught. I'd like to read some portions of Scripture, just share with you some things that I believe I see in the Bible, and then I want to share my heart with you, and after doing that, I want to call you to a place of commitment, and I trust that you'll respond to it. In Galatians chapter 4, there's this wonderful verse, and I'd love to read it to you. Verse 24, and I'm starting in the middle of things because I just simply want the verse. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, which of course was the earthly Jerusalem. There go my notes. That's okay, it just shortens the message a lot there. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. The Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Would you say that? The Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Turn to someone and say, we have the same mother. Now let me read a passage to you from Hebrews. This is Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 says, verse 10, for it was fitting, and for him for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. Both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. Would you say it? We are all from one Father. I know it's a little bit tentative for you and you're struggling with it right now, but just break through all of your inhibitions and say it anyway. Come on. We are all from one Father. Say it again. We are all from one Father. Now say, and we have the same mother. I'm taking you somewhere. And then he says, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Jesus is not ashamed to call any of us brothers. Now, should we be ashamed to call any one of us brothers? Turn to somebody, whether they look like you or not, and say, I'm not ashamed to call you brother. As long as we're here in the stadium. Now, getting out of here is going to make a difference as to what I call you after that. In 2 Corinthians, chapter 10, I'd like you to listen to a portion of Scripture. Verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. Our weapons are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations, every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We are ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is complete. And then one last passage, Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. This is a story about a man by the name of Gideon who is being recruited by the angel of the Lord for an impossible task. Someone says Gideon is a hero, but Gideon is that guy who typifies that heroes really aren't born, they're cornered. The Lord comes to him, and he says in verse 12, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. Now, I promise you, this guy wasn't thinking of himself as a warrior. That's the last thought in his mind. If you ever have any idea, or if you're missing any kind of an idea about what God has in store for you, just look at some of the names that he calls you. Look at some of the adjectives that are associated with your name. If he calls you a valiant warrior, you can dissect that word warrior into basically one word, and you know what your future's like. Gideon said, who, me? That's Garlington's translation. And he says, the Lord is with you. And he says, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? And where are all the miracles which our fathers told us about? Saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. And the Lord looked at him and said, go in this your strength, deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? And then I want you to listen to Gideon's response in verse 5. And he said, O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh. I am the youngest in my father's house. How can I do it? My family is the least in Manasseh. I'm the youngest in my father's house. Now, the story goes on. God commissioned him. And in his commission, there was something that God gave him to do, and I need you to look at it with me, please, in verse 25. If you have a Bible, you can do that. If not, just listen intently. Verse 25. Now, the same night it came about that the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old, pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, cut down the Asherah that is beside it, build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this stronghold, in an orderly manner. Take a second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah, which you shall cut down. Would you say with me, stereotypes? Come on, say it again. For 7 years, I lived in Mobile, Alabama. One afternoon, my phone rang, and I happened to answer it. I said, Garlington's residence, just like that, Garlington's residence. And the person on the other end said, is this Reverend Garlington? And I said, yes. Well, my name is Garlington too. And I said, all right. She said, we live here in the city of Mobile, and we were looking through the phone book and noticed that your name was in the phone book, and I just wondered what part of the Garlington family you were associated with. Now, it was easy for me to tell from my point of view as I was listening that she was what you would call a classic Southern female. White. It was also, as the conversation continued, easy for me to realize she thought she was talking to another Garlington of the same dimension. And so we went on and talked. She said, where is your family from? And I said, my father was born in Lawrence, South Carolina. Yes, there was a plantation there. And so we talked about other places where Garlingtons were from and where other plantations were. And I began to inquire about this family tree that she was building. And I said, I'm really interested in it. And she said, we'd be happy to share it with you. And then I realized that I was at an unfair disadvantage with her. And so I said, I should probably tell you that I'm black. And she said, you are? And then she recovered by saying, it doesn't matter. I said, can I still get the information on the family tree? I'd be happy to share it with you. I never heard from her again. And I came to the conclusion that day that all Garlingtons aren't Garlingtons. All brothers aren't brothers. In the inner city, brother is a word that we apply to those of the African persuasion. But there are a lot of stereotypes, and I'd like to introduce you to a stereotype. Where's my friend? There you are. He's going to give that one to you? All right, great. Please, sir, what is your name?
Malcolm
Duplessis. Malcolm Duplessis. Is that French or what?
French.
French. Malcolm, where were you born?
Durban.
City of Durban. That's D-U-R-B-A-N.
Correct.
Where is Durban?
In South Africa.
Durban is in South Africa.
Uh-huh.
Where is South Africa?
In the continent of Africa.
in the continent of Africa. And where do you live now, Malcolm?
I live in Orange County, Southern California.
And where is that?
In the state of California, which is in America.
California's in America?
Uh-huh.
All right. So you are...
An African-American.
An African-American. Look at somebody and say, isn't that interesting? Oh, I want to share some more stereotypes with you. You'd be amazed at how many of them. What I want you to do as I hold these items up, I would just like for you to think for a moment what image comes to your mind, and it'll help you to know whether or not you have some challenges that you're yet facing. All right? Can you see that? Got a close-up for me? Shout it out. Migrant worker. Oh, yes, I love migrant worker. All right, how about this one? What comes to your mind when you say southerner? All right, golf? Y'all. Oh, yes, y'all. All right, how about this one? Mafia. What comes to your mind when you say mafia? Friendly? Benny. Whoa. How about this one? Male hairdresser. Be nice now, be nice. How about this one? Bubba. Southerner, right? Loaded with a jaw. Got a full jaw. Bubba got a full jaw. How about this one? Northerner. All right. Carpetbagger. Oh, okay. What about this one? Welfare. How about this phrase? Jew them down. I had a friend who went to a place to Jew them down, he said, and the guy said, I am the Jew.
We've reached the end of side one of this Promise Keepers audio presentation. At this point, please turn the cassette over to side two.
How about this? Say boy. Now, that means different things in the South. White folks call their men boys, and white folks call other folks boys. All right. You people. Now, it'd be good for white folks to get to know this phrase, especially if you're going to run for the president, because Ross Perot lost the whole election when he went to the NAACP and said, you people. He didn't know that was a bad phrase down there. All right. How about this one? Female truck driver. Be nice. Be nice. Be nice. Be nice. There are no dizzy blondes in the black community, I promise you. All right. Well, maybe a couple. Blackmail. This is not extortion. All right. Drug dealer. All of them for us in our society have stereotypes. One of the challenges with stereotypes is that somehow they become landlocked in your mind. Our fathers teach us certain kinds of things about what life is like. I grew up in Buffalo, New York. I grew up in the Willard Park Projects. It's a wonderful place. There are three people here from Buffalo. We want to welcome them. In the Willard Park Projects, there's a fairly insulated world that you live in, and myths are born. Every race has myths. Every race has myths. And every race has myths about other races. One of the myths that I grew up with in our particular place was that there ain't a white man anywhere that could whoop a black man. Nowhere. Ain't no white man anywhere could whoop a black man. Now, of course, that was before Rocky Marciano and guys like that. I went to Lafayette High School, which is on the west side of Buffalo, a predominantly Italian neighborhood. And I remember walking into the school with my bad swagger, you know, and I walked into the locker room, and I bumped into this Italian guy who was a little smaller than me, and he had skin almost as brown as mine, and I never did figure that part out. He didn't apologize, and I didn't either, but I hit him, and so he grabbed me by the throat, slammed me against the locker, and said these words to me, "I will kill you." Now, in that moment, the Holy Ghost said to me, "He will." And so I didn't want to argue with him, and I said, "I'm sorry, man." When he let me down off the wall and walked away in peace, and I was grateful, I thought, he ain't heard the myth. It isn't that he didn't hear the myth. My problem was that I was mistaken. And a lot of us are mistaken in relationship to the things that we believe about one another. There are things that I have been taught about whites all my life. I've heard them in society. I've heard them in our gatherings. I've heard them in small rooms. I've heard them in places where people talk about wrongs that have been done. But I've also been party to stories of how blacks have mistreated whites. And one of the challenges of walking in your brother's shoes is the challenge of understanding that hatred of race is not just a white-black problem, but blacks often hate whites. Now, I'm not so discouraged about that when I see it among the community of people who don't understand that we are involved in a spiritual warfare. But it's when I see the church unwilling to come to grips with the problems of the basic issues of sin. And that, as a friend of mine says, "Joseph, there are really only two races. One is racing to heaven and the other is racing to hell. Which race are you in?" That I made a decision a number of years ago. I made a decision a number of years ago that I was going to be a Christian first. Now, every time I look in the mirror, without a doubt, it dawns on me that my skin complexion is a little bit different than some of the complexions of the people that I'm associated with. In fact, my wife's skin is lighter than mine. She happens to be a product of a marriage between a man who had Indian heritage and a woman who had Caucasian heritage. In fact, when my mother would go to, or her mother would go, my wife's mother would go to the movies with her mom, because her mother's skin was so light, she was considered white by the movie theater, and so she could go and sit where white folks went, and her kids had to sit in the balcony. That's an amazing thing as we grapple with the stereotypes that go on in our country. For instance, let me just read something to you. You probably would never believe this, that 3/4 of U.S. black population have at least one white person in their ancestry. Tens of millions of U.S. whites have at least one black person in their ancestry. I know some of you guys saying, "Lord, don't let it be me." It's common for both blacks and whites to have a Native American Indian in their ancestry. It's always puzzled me how George Washington is called the father of our country, but in my whole lifetime, I've never met a white person named Washington. All the Washingtons I know are black folk. Now, I'm not saying George was busy. I'm just simply saying, where does that leave us? Where does it leave you? In our city has been inundated by all kinds of struggles, heightened racial consciousness. And I'm convinced that the church is the only answer for what's going on in our world. I'm convinced that sitting in this stadium is the potential answer if you're willing to do what I want to suggest that you do today. Gideon made a statement in response to the angel. When the angel said, "I want you to go," Gideon said, "I can't do that. How can I do that?" He has a self-image problem. He says, I belong to Manasseh. It's the least tribe in all of Israel. I have a tribal problem in terms of my image. And then he said, "I'm the youngest in my father's family." You can't imagine what it's like to set out to do what God wants you to do when you're struggling with all the baggage that all of us bring here. You're sitting there and every one of you has a story. There's something working in you. I pray with people all the time and who will say to me, "My dad is an extremely prejudiced person. Would you pray for him? I want him to come to know Jesus and I want him to be healed of this issue." And I see it all around us. If you preach reconciliation, there's some challenges that you're going to face that are associated with that. We've been preaching it for 20 years. My kids believe it. I've got 4 sons and 2 daughters. My 4 sons decided that the woman that they wanted to spend the rest of their life with was a white woman. And each one would bring, "Dad, this is who I want to marry." And I said, "You sure?" And they said, "Yeah, I'm sure." My youngest daughter came to me and she said, "Dad, I'm ready to get married." I said, "Is he black, honey? Is he black? We done our share." He was. He's a good-looking guy, and his name is Joseph. He's awesome. God knew that Gideon needed to do something, and this is what he said for him to do. He said, "Gideon, if you're going to do what it is I'm calling you to do, I want you to pull down your father's altars." I want to say something to you men, both black, white, Hispanic, Asian. All of our fathers, whether they are our natural fathers or our corporate fathers, the fathers of our community, they have built things inside of us that are unrelated to the truth of the gospel. That in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is neither male nor female, there is neither bond nor free. The differences are exploded when you come to Jesus Christ. And I no longer have a right to think of you in terms of the color of your skin. And if I'm still thinking that way, then I need to pull down the altar that my father built. And this is what he said, "Pull down your father's altars." And then he said, "Secondly, I want you to kill your father's bull." How many of you know that what some of your fathers have been telling you is bull? It's not real. It's not related to reality. It's not the truth. The truth is, I'm your brother. The truth is, you're my brother. And when I go and stand in an all-black context and I hear other blacks say negative things about whites, it's at that point that I make my statement and I say, "I'm sorry, but you're talking about people who are brothers to me. And I identify with you whether you're there or not. I acknowledge your presence in my life." There was a march last fall. I couldn't go because you weren't invited. I couldn't go because you weren't invited. And I believe for me, it would have been an act of disloyalty to go and stand in a place where you couldn't come and I couldn't say, "These are my brothers." This is my brother. He's a pastor in this city. If I need somebody to pray for me, he's right there. He'll come to the airport and pick me up. He'll come to my house. When I had surgery, he wouldn't let me carry bags. A few Sundays ago, our churches joined together in a worship service. One of the comments that was made, he's a suburban pastor, I'm an inner city pastor. I'm cool. He's learning how to be. I'm really helping him, I promise you. He hasn't learned to walk yet, but I'm working on it. But he loves God and he loves me. If I hear someone say, all white people are, I think of him. And I say, no, all we white people aren't. And if I hear them say, they're all like that, I think of him. I think of his love for me and for my family, for the body of Christ. Who is there in your life? See, Raleigh said, in order to make it real, you need to find somebody that's different than you. Do you know one of the statistics from the Almost a Million Man March? Was that less than 8% of those present were Muslims? And that when Christians gather and affirm a man who speaks out against others of other races, we are identifying with that. And there needs to be a place where we can say, no longer, no more. That blacks need to say, I know whites who love me and who love God and who are committed to reconciliation. And whites need to say, I know blacks who are taking responsibility for the things that are going wrong in the community. You need to understand something. In all the years that I've pastored in our community, we've had all kinds of drive-bys. But can I tell you, there has never been a single white drive-by in our black community. They've all been black. If you removed all the problems that white folks do to black folks, you're still going to have black-on-black crime. And that's what black folks need to take responsibility for. And I can't blame you for the high rate of unprotected sex and for the high rate of illegitimate childbirths in the black community. But I can say to you, when you're standing in another group of people and there are no black folks around and you hear the first beginnings of the nigger joke, that would be the point for you to say, I can't listen to that. Will you stand with us? Will you stand with us? We have the ability to change the atmosphere. We can pull the walls down. We can make a difference. It may be difficult for you, but see if you can find somebody who looks differently than you, particularly by way of color. I want you to join hands to them. Just get real close. But I want to call you to a place of commitment. I love the bumper sticker that says, anybody can honk, but if you love Jesus, tithe. Anybody can clap in the stadium. But the real issue is when we leave here, will we be committed to walking out reconciliation? How many are willing to tear your father's altars down? Good. Let me ask you another question. How many of you are willing to kill your father's bull? Look at somebody and say, what your father taught you is bull. He doesn't just leave it there. It's not the destruction of something, but he says, but now I want you to build a proper altar and offer a sacrifice there. Here in this place, can we build a proper altar? Would you make a commitment where you are? If you don't have persons of color in your group, just make the commitment anyway. Say, by God's grace, when I leave here, I'm going to be different. I'm not going to be disloyal, but I'm going to stand for you whether you are present or not. And if it means losing a friend because I now have a brother, I'll lose that friend. Make the commitment wherever you are. Just pray together for a moment. Would you just do that wherever you are? Just pray and ask God to bring the change to us that we need.